Well, we come this morning to the last of our short series on Job, and we're dealing with suffering. And today we're going to be dealing with Job 42, especially the first six verses. We already know that Job was a blameless man, a man of great integrity, allowed to undergo suffering. And even though he goes through that suffering, he refuses to denounce God. And despite his friends maintaining that Job's suffering must be the result of wrong actions, Job maintains his innocence right to the end. Well, we don't have time this morning to look much beyond the first six verses, especially at the middle section of the chapter, save to say that here in this oldest book of the Bible, some 3,500 years old, we have the blood sacrifice which foreshadows the cross on which Jesus, the Lamb of God, was to die for your sin and my sin. You know, as the throats of those innocent animals were cut, as the bodies were hacked up and piled on the altar, as the blood flowed freely, Job's comforters realized that they were wrong. Job's afflictions were not because he was a sinful man. And those comforters realized that Job was innocent as the animal slaughtered for them, as Job prayed for them. But although Job is an innocent man, a righteous man, suffering does in fact change Job. It turns him inwards to look at himself, and that's not an unusual occurrence. In his suffering, Job experienced self-pity. And his cries of, "Why should it happen to me?" or "I wish I were dead," well, these are common enough. And there's nothing there that we'd point the finger at Job and condemn him for. Job had every reason to ask why he should have to suffer. So there was self-pity, and then there was also self-justification. Job longed to find God in order to plead his cause, for he knew himself to be righteous and innocent, and so suffering unjustly. And in the depths of his pain, and in the depths of his suffering, there's also self-assertion. For Job seems to suggest that God has got it wrong. Why is it that God allows the wicked to prosper? And why is it that God causes him such pain? God surely, Job thinks along the way, God surely has got it wrong. But in all of these things, all of the anguish and the suffering, even in these arguments and statements, God still counts Job as righteous. At the end of verse 7, God said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You see, God didn't hold it against Job, even this inward looking. But that didn't provide for Job any comfort. And it certainly didn't provide for Job any answers, and no matter how sorry he felt for himself, it didn't help. No matter how well argued his case was, it didn't provide the answers, it didn't relieve the suffering. In fact, I think it made it harder for Job to cope with. And finally, in this chapter we're reading this morning, God speaks. And Job is made to realise that his ability, his thought, was no match for that of God. And as you were looking at last week with Barry at chapter 38, into Job's understanding, the voice of God bursts in the whirlwind, throwing question after question at Job, making Job see just how small his understanding is, how limited his power is, and what rubbish he's been talking. Well, then this morning we come to chapter 42 in these first six verses, and the fullness of Job's response is a response of great humility, a response I think we can divide for our purposes this morning into three short sections. Firstly, Job recognises God's omnipotence, God's all-pervading power. And in verse 2 and 3, Job speaks to God, saying, "I know you can do all things. There's no plan of yours that can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My friends, it's hard as we read the book of Job to understand Job's picture of God. We see that Job's a righteous man, but we're never told why he's a righteous man. What is it that motivates Job towards righteousness? Well, we have to look at the rest of the book that bears his name, and we understand from that that Job had a picture of God. For instance, from chapter 9, Job says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens, who trampled the waves of the sea, who made the bear and the lion, who does great things without understanding, marvellous things without number." That's Job speaking about God. And I use that verse because when God speaks about Job, he picks up exactly the same themes. And in Job 38:12, as you read last week, God comes back to Job saying this: "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" Or Job 38:31, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion?" God speaks to Job using the same words Job uses speaking to God. And so, yes, Job had an understanding of God's power. But what is it that causes this difference? What brings the change to Job? Why is it here he suddenly comes to an understanding? Well, let's look at verse 5, because I think that verse helps us and gives us a clue. Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." There's a change in Job. He says, "I'd heard of you. People expressed to me their teachings, and yes, I cottoned on. I understood, but now I have seen." No longer does Job have a second-hand faith. No longer does Job have an intellectual faith built upon great truths, great theology. If he'd had the chance, he'd probably have done an Alpha course. But now he's seen, and he knows God. It's no longer second-hand for Job, it's first-hand. God has revealed himself to Job, and Job has begun to change. He's turning away from himself and turning towards God. He's changing, recognizing the greatness of God, and that if God in his wisdom chooses suffering for Job, then who is Job, a small man of no account? Who is Job to argue with that? Or to tell God that the way something is done should be other than God does it? Job recognizes God's omnipotence. And that secondly leads to God's sovereignty. Look at the end of verse 3. "Therefore I have uttered," or the verse 6, "therefore I despise." Self goes out the window. When face to face with the reality of God, Job despises. In the New International, which we read this morning, it says, "I despise myself." But actually in the Hebrew, there's no word for myself. It's more like Job despises the things he's been saying, the things he's been thinking and uttering. And the words, that ties in with verse 3 very much better. "Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know." You see, what Job has to repent of is the things he's been saying and his selfish attitude. And he bows before the supremacy of God, accepting his weakness, accepting his stupidity, accepting his short-sightedness. And Job seeks forgiveness. Now that's a great step forward. A step forward for Job. For as I read the book of Job, as I read his arguing and his imploring God to meet with him, I wonder how long he could have gone on for. There's no way of telling how long the debate went on between Job and God, with the comforters chipping in their tuppenceworth. I wonder how long Job could have gone on battling before he was utterly destroyed under the pain and the suffering. We've all seen the devastation that's caused by earthquakes and floods and storms, even this past week up north. Buildings flattened, cars overturned. But if you look at the pictures on TV, very often you see from foreign parts palm trees buffeted in the wind, bent but still standing. There's sufficient suppleness in the palm tree to bend with the wind, and when the storm abates, it remains in place. Well, in the winds of adversity, Job was very different. He stood upright, he stood with his chin sticking out, and as a result, he was taking the full force of the adversity against himself. Job wanted to slug it out with God and with those who came to comfort him, and I believe he was in danger of breaking. But here, through God's revelation of himself, through God's word, Job begins to learn to bend to the will of God, to accept God's superiority, to accept God's power, and to bend with God's will rather than battle against it. And isn't that a lesson we so often forget? We forget to bend to the will of God. We want to do things our way, in our time, in our strength. And if we do that, most of the time we get hurt and broken. We need to bend to the will of God, to have a spiritual flexibility, a spiritual suppleness. The Bible uses the metaphor of being like clay in the potter's hands, and we need to allow ourselves to be shaped by the Word of God, shaped by the Spirit of God, more and more into the image of God. Now, those of you who are here this morning, if you're parents or grandparents, you'll know what I mean. If you think of trying to dress your toddler, the little boy, that's my current experience, try to dress the little boy, and when you want to dress him, the first thing in the morning, he'll do one of two things. Either he'll squirm about and fight and wriggle and giggle and pull your glasses and scratch your hair, your face and pull your hair. And the moment you let go of one leg to go to the other leg and try and get it in the trousers, it'll come out. The minute you try and put a jumper on, you get one head in, one sleeve in, the other comes out. He bangs his head and it's all round very painful and ends in tears. But because you're stronger, you manage it. Now, being stronger is one way, but there's another way, and just suppose for a moment that the other way might happen. That's for the toddler to accept that getting dressed is what mum and dad want, even if he doesn't understand why, even if he'd be happy to come along to church in his pajamas. And he goes along with it quietly, lifting the occasional arm, the occasional leg. He lets it all happen, and the process goes through with a minimum of fuss. Well, these two things are very different. One always happens, and the other would be wonderful. But you see, Job, in a sense, is just like that. Suffering comes upon him, and he kicks and he battles to get through the suffering until somehow he overcomes or understands the suffering, and in it, he's in danger of greater pain, of breaking, of causing further damage to himself and to God. Not realizing that his father is actually stronger than he is, and that it's going to go through, whether he likes it or not. If only Job at the beginning could have learnt to bend to the will of God, not necessarily understanding it, but accepting the greater power and mind. Of course, most of our kids don't accept our greater minds. But if Job had accepted the greater power that was at work, it would have been so much easier. But Job, like most of us, had to learn the hard way, through the battle, until that is God revealed himself, and Job began to see God's understanding, that it was greater than his, that Job began to see God's power, that it was greater than his, that Job began to know that God's moral way was greater than Job's understanding of morality. And above all, as Job says in verse 2, no plan of yours can be thwarted. And Job, after this trial, after the restoration of his fortunes, learnt to bend to the will of God. And he's quick to pray for his friends, as God's will asked him. Many of you here this morning will have heard of Johnny Erickson, who was paralysed in a swimming accident. And after the death of her 5-year-old niece, Kelly, Joni wrote in her first book, "Through Kelly's death, through my own paralysis, I was learning that there was nothing but unhappy frustration in trying to second-guess God's purposes. Why, God? Why did Kelly die? Why was I paralysed? Why was someone else alive and healthy?" There was no reason other than the overall purposes of God. We aren't responsible for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. However, we are responsible for the way we respond to them. We can give up in depression and suicidal despair, or we can look to a sovereign God who has everything under control, who can use the experience for our ultimate good by transforming us into the image of Christ. So writes Johnny Erickson. There's so much in that, isn't there? So much in Job about relationship, about knowing God through his revelation, and learning to trust God, learning to bend to God's will instead of fighting and struggling on as if in some way we have to overcome suffering and pain. You know, as we read the book of Job, we see that Job never overcame his suffering, but eventually his suffering was taken away and he was restored. We are called to overcome temptation, to overcome evil, but I do not believe we're called to overcome suffering. In fact, we're called to endure in our sufferings. And it's relationship that enables us to do that. And coming after the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we have a head start on Job, because we have a deeper relationship with God. And in Jesus Christ, we see God suffer. And we see God enduring the suffering. And that gives us hope. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 8:25, having spoken about suffering, says this: "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We hope. We wait with patience, despite the suffering, bending to the will of God, focusing away from me and what I feel about it onto God, and seeking to see in the midst of trial and difficulty and pain not the answer, not the reason, but seeking to see God. God. Now, I don't know what your trial is. I don't know what your suffering is this morning. It may be illness. It may be bereavement. It may be redundancy. It may be singleness. Maybe being unable to cope with being lonely. I don't know. But if we try and battle and fight and work somehow to find answers and reasons, I think we're going in the wrong direction. Today in churches up and down the land, it's being celebrated as Bible Sunday, and we should be so grateful to God that we have the freedom to own and read and try to apply God's word to our daily living. We should be so grateful for this book of Job teaching us about how God intervenes in our suffering. For from the word of God we learn about God. And in the trials and in the suffering and in the affliction, we can know God. And we can learn to walk with God. Not to argue with God, but to trust God. Not to fight against God, but to be malleable like clay in the hands of God. Not that we don't have minds. Not that we don't have power. Not that we don't have wills. But recognizing in the face of Almighty God the finiteness of our minds, the paucity of our power, the selfishness of our will. Both the apostles James and Peter wrote the same thing. First Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." You see, it's a relationship thing, a learning to focus upon God and see God in our situation. And then thirdly and briefly, in verse 4, Job prays. Prayer, searching in order to know God more. Job, in questioning God, is not so much wanting answers as wanting the person of God. There are all sorts of people who know about God and yet remain locked in the cycle of questions and looking for answers. But when we begin to know God, the answers and the reasons, these things become secondary. We don't have the mind to understand the working of the mind of God. But when we know the person of God, knowing and trusting him becomes all important. Walking in obedience to him, knowing the person, not wanting the answers. I don't think that's blind faith. I think it's trusting faith. Putting our faith in God rather than demanding of God. Into the hands of a Father who cares for us and loves us, even though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's to do with the person of God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Job's in the storm, calling for help. His helpers are useless. And then suddenly in comes God, and the light and security of God break into the life of Job. And his fortunes are restored, and the sun shines again. There is a change in Job. You know, right to the end of the book of Job, suffering remains a mystery. Job in no way is given the answers to suffering. One writer said, "To Job, the supremely important thing is not an understanding of suffering, but that God has come to him in suffering, showing him that he is not isolated from God by his suffering." Job found God in his sufferings, and so found a relief not from, but in his misfortunes. Yes, that's right, Job was changed in the misfortunes he was undergoing. And yes, he was eventually rescued from them, his sufferings. But I don't think that's necessarily part of the package we can apply from this passage. I wouldn't want to mislead you this morning and suggest that if you're suffering this morning, part of God's package is necessarily that in this life, here and now, the sun is going to shine again. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 8:28, the groaning and the looking towards the hope that is ours, perhaps at the end of time. But Job, when God revealed himself to him, recognized the omnipotence of God. He bowed before the sovereignty of God, and he sought to know more the person of God, and therein was changed. And therein, I think, lie a lot of lessons and a lot of things for us to learn from, even though it's very hard and very difficult.